Very pleased to see quite a number have turned out this evening. I appreciate your interest in the subjects that we are discussing here because I think they are very important. They have a lasting effect not only upon our personal lives, but upon society as a whole. This evening, we're going to be discussing the creation order and the problems with feminism. And I can tell you at the very outset that our major thrust will be upon the creation order, but we want to then compare some of the tenets of feminism and see how they compare with what we find in God's creation. Now, when I think of God's creation, I recall specifically Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and as we mentioned last evening, God had created man, but he saw that there was something missing. Man needed assistance. Man needed help, but not just any kind of help, but a help which corresponded to his nature. And the Hebrew points out, it's something like that which is directly facing him. That is, his counterpart, that help which matches him. And so God created, first of all, the animals and led them to Adam. But in looking at these animals, researching them, he found what their nature was, and that's the reason he gave them names, but there was no help suitable to him. And then the Lord caused a great sleep to come over him, and from the rib he created woman and presented the woman to the man, and he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed." What we want to emphasize this evening is the idea that God joined man and woman together as one flesh. That is a team that was to work together, and therefore they were to cleave together. Now, people who read this start laughing and say, "How could you believe such a myth?" But when I think of the alternative, it gets even more mythological. When I think of how is it possible to explain the universe from the things that we see within the universe, it's not self-explanatory. And I don't know of any scientist that has ever been able to explain how the things that we observe came about simply using the nature or the laws of nature or the things that we observe. And then I've never seen anyone explain to me by the theory of evolution how the changeover came from a sexual to sexual regeneration. Can you imagine what would have to happen accidentally that in the male organism and in the female organism, at the same time, accidentally, the mutations have to take place so that these two organisms develop equally at the same time so that the mating can take place. And if it doesn't work, then the species falls apart. Now tell me how that happens by accident. That's ridiculous. How is it that man comes about with his mental faculties, his ability to reason and think? Is that an accident? Are we nothing more than robots or computers and things of that nature so that our thoughts and our feelings are just happening to us by a program? That's the consequences of denying creation. Those are very serious consequences. And I think it's much more plausible to understand that we are created and that God has created man and woman and joined them together in marriage. But now, when we talk about the creation, we also talk about a creation order. This creation, in the way that it took place, has consequences in a particular order that God had in mind. Now, I would like to invite your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We will not deal with every passage in this chapter at this moment, but I would like to deal with certain excerpts from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which shows us that this creation that God brought about has a certain order to it. I'd like, first of all, just read in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. It's a very interesting verse. It says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." What do we have here in this verse? We have God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman. We want to deal with that in just a moment to try to figure out what do we mean by head of something. But let's move on in this chapter, specifically to verse 7 and read through verse 12, because this will be an explanation of the things and ideas we want to understand from this creation, the inferences that God made from this. "For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angel. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also man has his birth or originates through the man, through the woman. And all things originate from God." This is the explanation that is given as to why the man is the head of woman. What are the reasons? He mentions in verse 9 that the woman was not made, or the man was not made for the woman's sake, rather the woman was made for the man's sake. What does that mean? God had created man and given him the obligation to take care of the garden. But God saw he needed help, and therefore he created woman to help the man. That is what the passage is talking about, is that the origin of woman was there to assist the man and not the opposite. On the other hand, the man cannot exist without the woman. I don't see a man here in this audience that could exist without a woman. We were all born through a woman. And therefore, the woman has a very important role. And he concludes that neither is the man or the woman independent of each other. And this is true not only in marriage, but we will also see it is true even within the church. Both are needed, but yet there is an order that has been created here. Now, I'd like to take the application of this order and specifically look, first of all, at the point of marriage, the institution of marriage as God created, looking at Ephesians chapter 5 and beginning with verse 21. Here we will see that the creation and the inferences about the order that we just read is now applied to the marriage of man, but also compared to the relationship of Christ and the church. First of all, let's begin with verse 21 because it has an important point there. It talks about giving thanks all for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Now, that's a very broad general term that indicates that we all ought to be concerned about our welfare in Christ. There ought to be a respect for one another in general. But then when he comes and applies this creation order to the marriage, he says the following: "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. That is the order from creation that God applied to the marriage relationship. Now, we hear this term, the man or the husband is the head of the wife. And I can just hear and feel and see how some women are just going to be, that can't be true. Why is that? The head, that's terrible. Is it? Well, before we talk about the husband being the head of the wife, I think we ought to talk about headship and subjection in general. Before we come to the marriage relationship, let's look at some other things where headship and subjection are also mentioned. In fact, in this very passage, we read about a relationship between Christ as head of the church, and the church is to be subjective or submissive to him. Ugh. Is that bad? No. Christ is the head. What does that mean? It means he is the leader. He has given a very clear course. And that's something that we ought to understand, that when a person has been declared to be the head of something by God, he can't just sit around and wait for things to happen. It's his responsibility to give the course of action. And sometimes that's a problem as to why the people who are in subjection to him and he doesn't do anything start rising and make their own way. It's important that whoever is head take initiative as leader and show the way that God wants. But in this headship, we see a self-sacrificing love. For this head, Christ, gave himself for the church. He sacrificed himself. Why? Because he had a great interest in the church, that it should be cleansed. He nourishes the church and cherishes it. That is the headship that Christ gave. And we're beginning to see now the way the New Testament understands headship. Yes, it takes the responsibility that God has given. It shows leadership and gives the course of action according to God's will. But it's not something that just is a slave driver. Rather, it's a headship that is loving and loves those who are submissive and wants the best in the welfare. And therefore, the church is to be submissive to its head in obedience, taking advantage of all of these wonderful blessings that the head offers to the church. That is the idea of headship and submission in the New Testament. But let's go to another example. We read a minute ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 3 that God is the head of Christ. I wonder why that was the case. Which one of these two had the best IQ? Which one of these two was the most eloquent? Who was the best manager, God or Christ? Those things don't have anything to do with that. It has nothing whatsoever to do with that. God gave the commission as the head of Christ to save the world, and it required sacrifice. But yet the Father, in sending the Son, loved the Son. That's what we find repeatedly shown by Jesus Christ was the love of the Father for the Son. He showed him all things, empowered him to do miracles, gave him revelation to show what was to be done, protected him from time to time until the sacrifice was to be given. And once that sacrifice was accomplished, he resurrected or raised his Son from the dead and glorified him through the ascension that he would sit at the right hand of God. That is the way the Father was ahead to the Son. Well, how did the Son subject himself? He subjected himself in the form of an obedient servant, learning obedience from the things that he had to suffer. That is, from station to station, from point to point in his life, he saw the will of God in the things that he had to suffer. And so he submitted himself as a son in doing that. Yet at the same time, Jesus the Son repeatedly shows that he is united with the Father in love and in purpose and is determined to do what he said. Because at the end, he knew he would be glorified with the glory that he had before he became a servant in this world. And here's something else now we're beginning to see, is that if we submit ourselves to the head that God has in mind, it will result in glorification. The power of God will be made clear if we submit to the headship that God has in mind. So we see that there was no concept of the Son being insulted because he had to subject himself to the Father. There was no fight about who was the best one to take the servant, who was the best one to be the head. They were agreed together in submission and in love for one another. And this is exactly the same type of picture we find with regard to apostolic authority. Remember the meeting or the supper that Jesus had with his apostles in Luke chapter 22, and they started arguing who is the greatest among them. And then Jesus pointed out, you are not going to be like the leaders among the heathens who pride themselves and say that they are the benefactors of man, but yet they oppress the people. He says, not so with you. Rather, the one who serves is the greatest among you. And then Jesus pointed to his own example, that he was the greatest among them, but yet he had come forth in the form of a servant and had served his fellow men, those who were in subjection to him. So we see that the concept of Jesus of being a head was that of an example and that of a servant. And then we turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and see that that is exactly the same kind of principle that is applied to the eldership of the churches. The elders have no right to lord it over the congregation, but yet they are to be examples of the congregation, serving the congregation. That is the concept of leadership and headship that God has in mind. And we see that not only in the case of Jesus and the church, we see that also in the relationship of God and his Son, God in Christ. We see that in the apostolic authority. Yes, they had authority. They had a job to fulfill, but it was to be done in submission, in humility, and as an example of servitude for those who were subjective to them. And the same thing with the elders. So what do we conclude from this? I would say that when we talk about submitting or when we talk about subjection, here's what we're talking about. God has set up a structure, and as always, he has given a head who is responsible in the final analysis that everything function. And this head will give an account for the things that have happened in his leadership to God. And in this structure, it is important for everyone to position themselves in the proper place so that a unity takes place, a teamwork takes place, so that the purpose of God can be accomplished. So when we talk about submitting or being submissive, we're talking about taking the proper place in God's structure in a team that accomplishes the purpose of God. That's what we're talking about. We are not talking about exploiting or oppressing, insulting, despising, disrespecting, or underestimating people. All of those concepts have absolutely nothing to do with subjection in the sense of the New Testament. But yet when I hear people talk about subjection on both continents that I deal with, I don't care whether it's North America or Europe, their concept of subjection is something that you're being exploited. You're not coming to your full rights. You're being insulted and underestimated. That has nothing, and I repeat, nothing to do with the concept of submission and subjection in the sense of the New Testament. That is, you are placing yourself in the proper position to function as a unit. Isn't that what happens in every football team? Every football team needs all 11 players, whether it's an offense or defense, and all of those 11 players have a function to fulfill. And so subjecting to that teamwork, to the head, if it's an offense, the quarterback is the leader, and everybody subjects himself to that plan and executes his particular assignment. That's what submission and subjection is in the sense of the New Testament. But I've never seen an NFL player say, they're exploiting me. They're insulting me. They've underestimated me. No, that's not the way they think. And we ought not to think that way in things of the Lord either. And another thing I want to emphasize, that when God sets up these structures are determined by the will of God. They are not determined by an IQ or an aptitude test. They are not determined by who's the most eloquent, who has the best managerial abilities, who has the most educational experience. That's not what determines who's the head. God determines that. And that's the way that men want to think is, well, we'll figure out here, we need to take all these tests, and we'll figure out who's the best, and whoever's the best, that's the head. No, that's humanistic thinking. It's probably, in the final analysis, the problem that the foolishness and the power of God is wiser and stronger than the things of men. We can have a structure that God has set up that looks the most stupid and ridiculous thing that you could possibly think of, but when God's power is behind it, it will have success. The Christ was supposed to, he's the head of the world, has all authority. It didn't look like that very long. It looked for a long time that was going to be a failure until God's power was asserted and it was made clear. Here is the one who has overcome death and has all power on heaven and earth. It's not an aptitude test. It's not who's the most eloquent or who has the best managerial experience. No, it's the power of God, and that's what we've got to believe in. So, once we've learned that, let's go back to the marriage relationship and try to talk about this in a practical standpoint. When the woman is called upon to subject herself to her husband, to have respect for him, and I'll take a number of words that we find not only from this passage, but from other passages such as Colossians 3 and 1 Peter 3, we find that the women are to subject themselves to the husbands, be submissive. They are to have respect for the husband. They are to have chaste and respectful behavior, a gentle and quiet spirit, because they are interested, if they have anything to do with the Word of God, in seeing that this unity is successful. That's the way God wants women in the marriage to behave themselves, so that they themselves will also have the success that is involved in what God has in mind. Now, I will admit there is an exception to this type of subjection. And Acts chapter 5 gives us a double example. Acts chapter 5 is a very good example of an exception where women should not subject to men. First of all, we have in, I think it's verse 29 in this verse, the general concept that Peter announces, we must obey God more than men. the basic reason, Peter said, that is he was told and reminded by the Jewish council that he had been instructed not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. But Peter says, we can't do that. God has given us the command to preach, and we must obey God more than men. Therefore, we shall continue to preach. That's a general principle that we must always understand. But interestingly enough, at the beginning of the fifth chapter, we find an example in marriage where that would also apply. It dealt with the example of Ananias and Sapphira. And it says that they both had agreed together to say that the price that they had received for the field was not really the true price. That is, they had agreed together to give false information, to lie. Well, how should have Sapphira reacted to that? If Ananias comes and says, look here, we've got a plan that will give us some advantage. We've got this much money, and we're going to say we're going to give a part of that, but we're going to declare this part of the price to be all the price. What should Sapphira have said? Sorry, Ananias, I'm not going to do that. And if you're demanding that, I will not comply with that. If that were, she had acted properly, she would have had to say that. That's an example here in Acts chapter 5 where such would have been the case. Other than that, the woman is to subject herself to the man in the teamwork so that there can be a success in the marriage. Now, what is the obligation of the man? The man has a very important obligation, something that's not very easy, because it is said that he is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. What does that mean? That means just as Christ sought the welfare and the needs of the church, so also must the husband, if he loves his wife, he must seek for her welfare. What needs does she have? What are her ideas or suggestions? What is her understanding of things? To try to understand that and make the proper decisions by seeing what the needs of his wife are. Because if he loves his wife, he loves himself. And just as he would want those kinds of things to be considered by himself, so he must also be willing to consider those things in his leadership, those things that the woman wants. And he is told to honor his wife in 1 Peter chapter 3. And so there is to be an atmosphere of respect in honoring the woman. Now, at this point, things might get nitty-gritty, but I had an obligation several years ago when I first came to Germany. I had studied some Greek in the United States, so I had practiced translating Greek to English. But when I got to using the German language, I found out I didn't have much experience in translating from Greek to German. And that had a few little points that were different, so I was able to audit a course at the University of Kiel, in which there was a translation course of Greek to German. And I remember one time we had the obligation or the assignment to do quite a number of texts from 1 Timothy and translate those from Greek to German. So I did that, and I discovered some things that I would like to share with you about vocabulary. And it has to do with delegating authority. And 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 4 and 5, we find a qualification that an elder should fulfill. And one of these things in 1 Timothy 3, 4 is, he must be one who manages his own house well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of the Lord? What is this word manage that I'm reading from New American Standard way back in 1965? This word literally means to stand before, but it has the idea of in charge of, supervising, directing, and ruling. And so the man is to have charge of his household to supervise that. I think that's very clear. That would correspond exactly to what we read in Ephesians chapter 5. Okay, now let's turn over to chapter 5 in 1 Timothy, and let's read verse 14. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, to bear children. My translation says to keep house and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. What is this verb, to keep house? That is oikodespotein. That is an infinitive. You may have heard the word despotein. Despot is the word that we know from that, which refers to a tyrant. That's not what the verb here is talking about, but it has that connotation of managing or ruling. In fact, despotes is the word for master in chapter 6 in this book. That is what we're talking about here, is a person who manages the household. It's not a person who decides to, well, I think I'll cook it here, and I'll think I'll go over here and sow something, and then, well, what do we do now? No, that's not the idea. It's the idea of an ordered system, a management of the things in the house. And that's exactly what we find in Titus chapter 2, that the young women were to be taught to be workers at home. And so this verb in Greek is really talking about an ordered conducting of the things at home. That is a household management. And that doesn't mean that she's taking over the head of the house or that she's in charge of the home, but it does mean that she has a certain area in which she is expected to take over a management position in the household, in home. Well, that doesn't surprise us if we know anything about business organizations. You have a supervisor, and what does he need? He needs workers under him who are taking care of certain obligations, who can take the initiative and manage those particular things. If that supervisor tries to do that for every employee, he's going to kill himself. He's not going to be a very good supervisor. He needs people who can take the initiative and manage certain affairs, but he is in charge and sees that those things are being done. He may have suggestions. He may have criticisms. He may be really enamored and saying, right on. So we see here that these verbs are showing us that just because a man is in charge of his home doesn't mean that he cannot delegate authority for his wife to take care of various things at home, to manage those things. Similarly, in this chapter 5, in verse 10, we see that those who might be widows put on the list that fulfill the qualifications, that one of those things was to have brought up children. That verb is very similar to what fathers are told to do in Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 4. That is to rear their children or bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So we see here that a woman has a part to play in that. When a man is out fulfilling his obligations to provide for the family, he needs the help of his wife to take care of those children, to bring them up. That doesn't mean that the woman or the wife is taking over the position of the husband, but it means that she has a responsibility to fulfill, an ordered responsibility. And so what we see here is that there is a type of delegating of authority to various aspects of the household. And to tell you the truth, the households that I have found to be most exemplary, who've really done the best job, they do this very thing. And I've learned one thing. If your wife is doing a good job and she has a good system, don't you interfere with it. If there's anything that aggravates Angelica, is if I get in there and I think I'm doing a good, I've got a good idea, and I just mess up everything. She's got all kinds of plans for what we're going to eat and where that's frozen, where that is, when we wash, what we wash, and who's responsible for that, and all of these things. It works fine as long as I don't interfere with it. And if I help her out on that, then I try to figure out what's the system so that we can work together and accomplish this. Well, that doesn't mean that Angelica has just taken over the family. It means that she's doing these very verbs, fulfilling these very verbs that we've read. And so we see that Subjection or leadership is not the idea that you can't delegate authority in various areas, because that is very much needed by any leader of anything, including the house. Well, what does the feminist say about all of this? As I generally feel, many feminists don't even believe in the creation. But even if they do believe in the creation, this idea of a woman being subjection to a man, or that she has a head in the man, is rejected. It has to do with the power of women. And they make their own decisions in the family. And if there's anything that's absolutely necessary, it is an equality. There's no subjection of the woman to the man at all. And that's what is almost detested by every kind of feminist that I've ever talked about. First of all, the very idea of drawing these inferences from a creation is viewed as ridiculous. And the very idea that a woman would even think of being subjection to a man in marriage is an insult to the woman itself, in and of itself. Now here's where we see that there is a totally different attitude in this kind of thinking than what we find in the creation concept that God has given. And when this kind of attitude comes into the family, the fights are pre-programmed. There's going to be a great deal of difficulty in holding the unity when both have equal authority and there's no kind of subjection of the woman to the man. Where we have a chance is if the woman is submissive to the man and the man takes on his responsibility, then there is a chance that it will be successful. And I must say that the criticism of many women is correct, that their men just do not take over that leadership. I think we see something like that in the fall of man. I think Adam was too passive, wasn't he? Eve was the one who was out to get the knowledge and enjoy things. And what did Adam do? He just let her go. You've done it. I'll just do it too. That's not the kind of leadership that God wants. And that's what happens in many cases. We've had a number of discussions in every September when the men in the German-speaking countries come together and talk about these things, and we all had to agree that perhaps one problem that we ourselves have caused this problem is that we haven't shown the initiative, we haven't taken the proper leadership in fulfilling things so that the woman feels it's necessary to do something. That's something that we want to make certain that as good husbands, that we don't let that kind of situation come about. Now, I would like to turn now to the relationship of man and woman in the church, because we have a very similar type creation order here. I would like to read two passages. First of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's read verses 8 through 15. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But the woman shall be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith, in love, and sanctity, with self-restraint. Here we see that in the church relationship, the men are called upon to pray. That is, I would say in this sense, praying in behalf of other people. Because that is a type of leadership. When you pray for in behalf of other people who are then to think or say amen to that prayer, then you have taken on a position of leadership Also, the woman is said here not to teach a man or exercise authority, that is, make self-determined decisions for that man. Those are the kinds of things that are not to take place in the area of the church, and the reason is given the same as we noticed before, the creation order, and the fact of how this creation order was turned around and twisted because of the action of Eve in taking the leadership in following Satan. That's one thing. Another passage that we would have to consider is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. I read verse 26 because it shows us the context in which we are talking about. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Now, in the following verses, we find out that all of these things are presented as a monologue to the church. That is, they're spoken as a speech, so to speak, to the church for the purposes of edification. When we have that kind of format in the church, where people are standing up and delivering speeches to the church where there's no discussion, no dialogue, where you have here for purposes of teaching and addressing of the church, then we find the following rules in verse 34 through 36. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but that let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. For if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in the church. Or was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or is it come to you only? Here he says that the woman in this format is not to address the church. She is to keep silent. And it says, for as the law says. Now, I don't think that's talking about the law of Moses per se, but rather it is a reference to the five books of Moses that includes Genesis, which includes the creation account. Because, of course, any scripture of the Old Testament law was sometimes referred to as the law. And so it's a reference back to the creation concepts that we have read both in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here the same basis is given, that is the creation. So that means then when we are assembled together and people are addressing the church in speeches and in talks and in sermons of this nature, then women are not to do that. And that all is based upon the creation concept. Now, there are other situations that are addressed with regard to the church that could be an important part of the teaching aspect that are perhaps a little bit different. For example, in Titus chapter 2, there we find that the older women are likewise to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage, or that is, that they may sensibilize the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husband, that the word of God may not be dishonored. That is, there can be teaching of women among women. In fact, that is what the older women are to do, is to instruct the younger women to do these things. So that is perfectly fine and admonished and encouraged by the Lord. I think also in the teaching of Jesus, in his public teaching even, that Jesus himself was not always using the form of a speech or a monologue. Rather, he intentionally, in many cases, involved the people about him in conversations where even women were involved in the dialogue, because that was an important part of teaching. For example, I can remember the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15 coming to Jesus and begging him that he would heal her daughter. But Jesus said, well, I've only come to the house of Israel. It's not right to give the bread of Israel to the dogs. But this woman had a counter argument. She said, but even the dogs eat of the crumbs. And so Jesus was admired that faith and said, your faith has worked, and he healed, and he fulfilled the request of that woman. Of course, this woman was falling on her knees. It's not the idea of Jesus, you're going to do this. It's a request. But interestingly enough, as the apostles were there surrounding him, he allowed this discussion, and he did not view this suggestion, this counter-argument, as some kind of emancipation or feminism. Rather, he accepted it as a declaration of faith. Now, what that means is that in our instruction program, we can bring about situations where dialogue can take place, just like Jesus did, without a woman in her discussion or her questions or her suggestions, meaning that she has overtaken the man. I can remember the discussion that Jesus had with the woman at the well, that this woman often